off last time, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and we've moved into the second chapter. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." We've come now to the third verse of this second chapter, and as we consider the verse itself and the teaching of the verse, particularly as we have noted it within the context of the beginning of this chapter, and of course we'll take note of it in the rest of this chapter, but we then have a broader perspective of the teaching of the Word of God, both the first chapter and the first epistle of the letter to the church at Thessalonica, that those who were ill-informed or not informed at all, or those who were misjudged or misunderstood or were confused about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With any chapter of the Bible, in particular with any book of the Bible, they're full of exhortations, full of doctrine, full of information that relate and are tied together, usually one to another. We recognize that the Bible teaches us not only our doctrine or the teaching, what we're to believe regarding our faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints, the body of truth, but how that faith is to be practiced, the principles of application. And we find that highly doctrinal chapters and passages immediately go into highly practical, the application highly practical, how we relate and live before God or before each other and among, and the opposite can happen. We can be dealing with a highly practical matter that deals with our relationships, or the second half of the Decalogue, and immediately recognize that they are related to the first half, or related to great doctrines of the Word of God, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that serves as an example that we might follow. And this is nonetheless, this is nonetheless. And we've taken in time, not only in the first epistle, but in this second epistle, and we're going to do it here this morning. In order to understand what's written, we're going to step back a little bit and draw from other scripture, because it's all pertinent. And there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of false teaching that's come within the church itself on the matter of the Lord's coming. And what we want to know is what the Scripture teaches us. That's all we want to know. And our directive is Scripture. The statutes are Scripture. The judgments are Scripture. The truth is Scripture. And so that's why when you look at this passage and compare it with other passages, some are easier, some are harder. The harder is known, the easier. And you form this whole systematic unfolding of what God would have to know. Now, there's a warning here. There's a warning here, and we need to take this warning. We see it in verse 2. We see it in verse 3. Particular when it comes to certain matters, that we ought not to be shaken or troubled. We looked at that verse already, and the fact of what it speaks both without and within, in confusion or false doctrine and not to be deceived. We recognize there's always deceivers in this world. Peter, as he teaches us in his epistle, reminds us, just as in the Old Testament there are false prophets and false teachers, there were false teachers in his own day. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly taught us concerning that, and all through the epistles of Paul, and we note that from time to time we have that warning, as those who come and claim to be friends of Christ and friends of the church and bring in deception and false doctrine. The method of Satan from the beginning was to cast doubt and confusion on the Word of God. And so that is our whole purpose, to do that. Now, as we unfold these two things, and we know that immediately. I mean, you can't read this verse without even in a casual sense to recognize the Lord is speaking through Paul, the Holy Spirit, giving him wisdom and guidance as he's moved along and writing by inspiration, that the day of the Lord is coming, and it will not come, and it cannot come except first there come first a falling away, and then the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. Now we're going to look at that. We're going to look at it from this passage and try to do it as best we can, not to over-labor it, but to some extent so that we know what is being taught. But as we do it, we step back and we're discussing, as Paul is discussing, the coming of Christ. So anything and everything within the context of Scripture, particularly the New Testament or those passages of Scripture, give us some insight of what is taking place and what must take place before the certainty. One thing we know, one thing that is certain, that Christ is coming back. His final, public, visible, bodily return, as he promised and as the angels promised and spoke to the disciples in the book of Acts, chapter 1. As you see the Lord ascending to heaven in like manner, the same Jesus, you know, after he's taken his rightful seat as Lord and Christ in heaven and rules and reigns through the Word of God within his church in the New Testament period, the Lord will return not with the word of the gospel or the word of salvation, but with the word of judgment. The word of judgment that all will recognize him to be who the Bible declares him to be. Day of judgment, the last day, the general resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal kingdom, the end of all time, and the final day of redemption. That's what we're speaking of. Now, you have heard many times, the expression, and it's a biblical expression. It's found over in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 3, about the sign of the times. The sign of the times. Now, it's interesting to look at this expression and recognize sometimes its misuse or its misapplication, even by people who are seeking to do their best in speaking about the Lord and the Lord's return. Do you know, and do you realize that this expression that's translated, a Greek expression, this Greek testimony that's given here even by our Lord Jesus Christ, is only found once and only one time in the whole New Testament. And it's found here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. And we have to understand it in light of its context, in light of that which is presented to us in Scripture. Here, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's really a rebuke. It's a rebuke and a correction, but more a rebuke than a correction, but certainly is a correction and a challenge to them. And the Pharisees, and we're familiar with the teaching of the Bible regarding this Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who rejected most of the Old Testament except for the first five books of Moses. But even in the first five books of Moses, where the Lord challenged them and corrected them at times, they denied the resurrection. And they denied really the supernatural. They were skeptical of all miracles that were performed. Though they were leaders, this is interesting, though the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin, which was the body of religious rulers which were in charge of Israel religiously, they were the Old Testament session, the Old Testament presbytery, if you will, of the Old Testament church. They rejected the word of the Lord. They rejected the word of the Lord. Certainly the Sadducees did. And the Pharisees were not much different in that though they quoted the prophets, more than not, they misquoted the prophets. And one of the Lord's rebukes unto them at the time of his first coming was they taught their own traditions, their own misunderstandings, their own lack of understanding, their own ignorance, their own laws, the traditions of men, more than the doctrines of God, setting aside the doctrines of God. And so we can say, we'll say it here, and we'll say it as we continue, Lord willing, next time in the next sermon, where we'll make a reference to Matthew, the 24th chapter, why the Bible teaches us in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own, but his own rejected him. We can understand why Israel as a people and as a nation, as a church, was rejected in their apostasy. In their apostasy. For there were very few who were still clinging to the truth and the biblical idea of a coming Messiah. And it was those by the Holy Spirit who trusted in God and trusted by God's grace and the promises of God and look forward to the Messiah, who in the New Testament recognized the Lord Jesus Christ to be who he was and is and continues to be Savior, Head, and King. But the most of Israel were entire, a particular is represented in their leaders. Their religious leaders were in total apostasy. So we can recognize, of course, in the plan and purpose of God, why the arrangement and the order of God for Israel was changed. That the Israel of God would be made up both of Jews and Gentiles alike in and through God, by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that special relationship that was maintained, that was established not by men, but by God, with the sons of Abraham, would come to an end the Old, as we read and studied, and we've been reading certainly in the book of Hebrews, vanished away because it wasn't perfect. And it wasn't to be enduring. God's plan and purpose might be fulfilled in the realization of the person of Christ. So here are the Pharisees of the Sadducees. They came tempting and desired of him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Paul speaks about this in the book of Corinthians when he characterizes generally the views and the difference between the Greeks or the Gentile world and the Jewish world. The Gentile world were seeking philosophies and ideas, where the Jews were always demanding what? Signs. And they wanted to know the sign. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see in a moment, and we're well aware of the fact that he presented to them many indisputable signs that he was the Lord Christ. Even in the great parable that we're very familiar, it teaches us so many things about the rich man and Lazarus, and you can draw from that many things, but in the end, the question remained, and the Lord pointed to Scripture and rebuked those who have to have these signs, and said, even if one would come from the dead, they wouldn't believe in the sign given to them, because they had, what did they have? Moses and the prophets. God had given them the word of grace, the word of truth, that they didn't understand, that they were ignorant of, that they corrupted, that they changed, that they rebelled against, that they rejected, and that's why they rejected Christ. So here is a rebuke. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came tempting and desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites! Here are these self-important religious leaders with their learning, with their noses up in the air, looking down upon the rest of the people and the Gentiles and everyone else, thinking they so puffed up with knowledge and importance, and the Lord doesn't flatter them. The Lord's not trying to curry their favor. He doesn't even try to, in a very gentleman way, to present the truth. This is a bold, of course, which the Lord is able to do, because he is the Lord, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he knew their works, that they were corrupt, and he knew their hearts, for they were even more corrupt. He says, you're hypocrites. Oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. What a rebuke that the Lord gives to them, as well as a challenge, because they cannot see for themselves, which is clear in the Old Testament, as well as that which was clear by the person and work and words and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself was the Christ, that he was the Christ. I've often referred to this verse in your hearing before, and I think it's pertinent as we look at this idea, the signs, plural, of the time. Remember, the only time, the only place in the New Testament it is spoken of, and its application is not so much information, but a rebuke of those who did not and would not, worst of all, refused in unbelief, ignorance, and rebellion to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, writing over by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us in the book of John, the Apostle speaks to us of the glorious miracles that the Lord has performed. And we've looked at this, and I've quoted this verse particularly at other times, and I made reference to it principally when we were studying the book of Hebrews over in the second chapter. And the second chapter of the book of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord, by His grace and power, that God, by His grace and power, gave special grace and power to the apostles as they would teach and preach as an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to testify of Him and testify to Him. And that's clearly what that chapter is so beautifully presenting to us. Let me just read the verse and then make reference to what we're dealing with here. Principally verse 4 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. And the challenge in the whole chapter is, listen, you better pay attention to what's said. And you better not neglect it and let it slip by. Don't let it slip by. Because God holds all men accountable to His Word. And then it says in verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. He's speaking about the apostles in the New Testament. And with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. There was a purpose for the signs and the miracles that the apostles, for their time, were able to perform. And those gifts were not of themselves, those abilities were not of themselves. They were given for the purpose to testify of the authentic nature of their message as they pointed to Christ. For the very thing is, the miracles that Jesus did, the signs, and that's what it's back to John chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples. When He healed the lame man, when He gave the blind man sight, when He fed the 5,000, when He even called those who were dead back to life, it wasn't because He thought or He was engaged in a ministry of social justice or a social gospel. He was interested in health and welfare and the provisions outwardly of the people that they were eating, because He only did them at certain times and certain places to certain people. He did not grant total amnesty to all sickness and death or poverty, which the Lord Jesus could have done, because God is God. He is alone the great I Am. But He didn't. All of them had a purpose. All of them had a testimony. And all of them related to whom He is, who He was, and who He continues to be, for the message of the Old Testament as it's realized in the New at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presentation and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom for the salvation of His people. All these things are written. And of all the things that we do read, and we're to understand that the things we do read are only a portion of that which the Lord was able to do and did do. But the ones that are recorded and the ones that were done, it's all right here. But they're written, and they remain written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He's the center of all the prophecy, of all the sacrificial worship. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the sum and substance of the message of God, Old and New Testament, and in life and in death and in eternity. Christ is the message of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you know, the consequences of that by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and believing that ye might have life, life eternal, everlasting life. So that which is done, the Son, and that's why that reference, it's interesting. It's noteworthy. It's important that that reference to the signs of the times is used as, first of all, a rebuke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who refused to recognize the power and the grace of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does not have a particular reference to what we are dealing with. We are dealing with from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and following. For we're not looking at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking at Him in the presentation that God gives us in the Word of God and the ministry of Christ as the great Savior of sin. We're looking at signs, but it's not referenced to signs of the times. So we'll see that when we get not only to this passage dealing with it, but as we go back into Matthew 24 for a little bit, the sign of Christ's coming in judgment. There's a difference, a great difference, because what we're looking at and what we have been looking at, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, does not present to us that there's going to be any second chances. There's no period of time after the last time and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's 1,000 years, 7 years, 1,007 years, whether it's a year, whether it's a month, or whether it's a day, where the message of grace, the message of salvation, will continue to be proclaimed for the salvation of God's people. It comes to an end. It comes to an end. And what we have before us, of course, is the idea of judgment. The idea of judgment. We have what is written for us in Matthew. Turn over again and keep your attention in the book of Matthew. Not the previous chapter, but the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And what's written in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew is seen in Mark chapter 13, and is again seen in Luke chapter 21. And again, we recognize the context in which is given, as well as the rest of the teaching of Scripture. And the longest record of it, of course, is in, and the most familiar, is found in Matthew chapter 24. Particularly in verse 3, when the question is asked. Now again, let's begin. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him. Now this whole group, different people. here are not the Sadducees and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders who were unbelievers, full of apostasy and sin, and who claimed to be children of Abraham, but the Lord would rebuke them and call them as they were. But again, it's not very complimentary. Not very complimentary. That they're children of their father, the devil. Can you imagine them sitting and hearing those words? They didn't go home and think, well, that was a lovely message that we heard this morning and we want to consider it. And no, they rejected it. They were fuming because the Lord exposed them for what they were. But here's a whole different scene. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, this chapter, of course, I'm going to give you one of the things I say all the time, and I would say, if I was listening to me, I would say, "Oh, Pastor, that's the simplest thing. What are you saying that for?" Chapter 24 follows chapter 23. Brilliant. Took me years to discover that. No, it's simply to look at the context. Sometimes the divisions are not as precise as we find in our scripture. The preceding verses remind us of the Lord's condemnation of Israel as a nation. Now, Israel and the church was identified, the nation of the church in the Old Testament, they were a theocracy. But if you study Scripture, and I'm not dealing with that here, but I want to mention in passing, not everybody who is a son of Abraham and identified as a member of the nation of Israel was actually a member of the congregation of Israel or the church in the Old Testament. How can you say that? Well, I say that on the basis of Scripture. Because there were in Israel Israelites that never were circumcised. And they were rejected, not only temporarily, but permanently from the congregation of Israel, from the temple and the sacrifices and the ordinances of God. And at times there were those who, until the repentance, until the change of things, they were rejected temporarily from it because of the various ceremonial laws. They touched a dead body or they did something else that was needed to be provided for. Say. And the Bible tells us not all Israel were Israel, and that's how we understand it. Though it was a close relationship in the theocracy between the state and the nation, yet there were definite distinctions. There are definite distinctions. There were rulers over the nation that did not have responsibilities to the congregation of Israel or to the Old Testament church. And there were leaders in the church, Old Testament, or to the congregation religiously of Israel that did not have any duties or responsibilities to the broader state, though they some at times overlapped and there was a closer distinction than we know between a nation and the faith today, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to see that. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to them in verse 38, and you can read the whole passage. It's again a condemnation to these religious leaders and to the people who Jesus said, verse 33, "You're serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Now, if I came in here and said that to every one of you and tried to apply it to every one of you, I don't think you would think kindly of me as we ended the service. And you say, well, this is the last time he's ever going to say that, unless some truth hit your heart and you were called to repentance because the truth was present. But I'm not suggesting that it is. And certainly preachers at times have been called to preach the Word of God, and people have gotten offended. I've had a lot of people over the years become offended at me, and I was never did I ever preach to a certain person or group of people. I just preached the Word as it was. And if the Holy Spirit applied it, the Holy Spirit applied it. Because most of the time I didn't know what was going on. Particular in anybody, certainly I don't know what's going on in person's general life and in their hearts. But people can be offended because of the Word of God. It's there for correction, for rebuke, for instruction. So Jesus wasn't just being pleasant here, he's telling the truth. And then he ends this chapter, what we have decided, or what's been decided is the chapter, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For saying you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is a general rebuke, condemnation, and judgment upon the nation state. And upon the relationship, that special relationship that Abraham's children had to the congregation of Israel. Now, of course, there were a lot of Old Testament prophecies that would speak about this. This is in the plan and the purpose of Almighty God to open up graciously the gospel to the Gentile nations. And this is a rebuke to the people of God in the Old Testament that didn't take the responsibility and the Word of God seriously. They became indifferent to it, they ignored it, or they rejected it. That can certainly happen today. We're going to be dealing with this, Lord willing, when we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 4 and look at that whole idea of falling away. Certainly we dealt with it generally when we taught in the Bible to teach us in the book of Revelation concerning the seven churches and the Lord's presence and the candlesticks among the churches, that he at any time can withdraw his presence from them, and they cease to be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ because of sin and apostasy and rebellion. It always serves as a warning to God's people. I got a quick go on. So this is in the context. And so Jesus said unto them, verse 2, I'm just about to the end, bear with me, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, then shall these things be, and what shall be the sign," not of the times, "but the sign of thy coming and the end of the world." Now those, there are two things that are on their mind, the coming and the end of the world, and those two things are attached. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, now I'm going to present the whole thing in the next 1 minute, but the Lord Jesus Christ would answer their concerns not only by answering the question, but answering to and relating what he said to the fact he has rejected Israel as Israel in the Old Testament. And we see the realization of the plan and purpose of God in the church in the New Testament to both be Jew and Gentiles would come together in Christ, and the old things serving his purpose would be passed away. And he would do so prophetically, speaking to them at the end of that relationship and the end of Jerusalem as the holy city and the temple as the place of worship that came about historically in 70 AD. And the Lord blended that prophetic word that has reference to the end of the 23rd chapter, blended it with his answer to the concern of the disciples with their question that's related here in verse 3. He blended it that the one would be a foreshadowing and a sign of that which would later come and is coming and at the end of the world. So what did take place would take place because of God's judgment upon them, as which was real and true, and now it's over. Blend it within the idea as a foreshadowing, say one more time, a foreshadowing of the answer to the rest of the question that we see in this 24th chapter, that we see in 1 Thessalonians, the epistle, particular chapter 4 and 5, that we see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll say, it's my intention, Lord willing, as we open up and deal with the verse that's in front of us about what must take place, the foreshadowing. And I'll have to start with here next week. This is to remind us, there are a number of things that remind us that the things that have taken place and are taking place will not necessarily be spectacular or abnormal. That the things that are taking place and will taking place are calling God's people to always be watchful and on the alert, knowing that the times in which they live are evil. Knowing and recognizing that we're always to look up by faith, professing the true faith, to that which comes suddenly and unexpectedly, and not to date or to speculate or to present some timetable that is not presented in Scripture. And we'll continue with that next time, Lord willing. Let us pray.